We're going to continue our series in the book of Ephesians. We are now at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And our last message, we looked at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, and we asked the question, what is God's grace? And the next section of scripture we're going to look at is verses 10 through 22. And to really ask the question of, what on earth does God have me here for? And as we looked through the first sections of Ephesians, we saw that there was a definite plan that God had even before the foundations of the world. He knew those who were going to trust Him as Savior. He brought about the ability for us to hear the gospel. And knowing that, given any situation that it would take, that He would allow us to go through that in order to hear the gospel and to be able to trust Christ. But at the same time, we also learned that God has an inheritance for us in heaven. And that inheritance even was planned from the foundations of the earth, because God, being all-knowing, knows what we would do with our salvation. Of course, we're told in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that we should give our bodies as a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. And so that's a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's not a lamb sacrifice for sin or something like that. It is actually a sacrifice out of love and appreciation for what God did for us. So as we look at this section of Scripture, we just talked about the grace of God, how we receive something that we did not deserve, which is God's grace, and at the same time, His mercy was not receiving something that we do deserve, and of course that's death and hell. But as we finished in verses 8 and 9, in our last message, we read that by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, and that salvation is the gift of God. And that when you remove even the by grace or through faith, which is a prepositional phrase, we see that we are saved, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. So what we find there is that God gave us a gift. Now the question is, what do we do with that gift? You see, because that gift was not of works. We didn't earn that. We saw that in verse 9, lest any man should boast. And we saw in Romans chapter 4, where it said that Abraham, you know, if his works gave him something to boast about, he certainly had a lot to boast about. But it wasn't anything that he could boast about before God. You see, God looks at His standard as being perfection. We don't measure up to that standard, but yet when we have been given the God's Holy Spirit through grace as a guarantee in our inheritance and as a sealing into the day of redemption, as we learn in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, when God looks upon us, He sees His Son. So what does He want us to do with the Holy Spirit that we have received? What does He want us to do with our salvation? Although works meant nothing for salvation, it means everything for demonstrating our love for God. It says in verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." In other words, He created us, or should I say, recreated us. We are born again into God's family with the ability to do good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So let me go back for a moment. In Romans chapter 8, we learn that God foreknew those who would love Him, those who were called according to His purpose, and those are the people that would be believers. He knew that in eternity past that there were going to be people that would trust Him as Savior. And in eternity past, He planned an inheritance for us. And now we're learning that in eternity past, He also ordained that there should be certain things that we should be doing with our faith. How we should walk, and that's what He's saying there. Ordained that we should walk in them. Them being the good works. Wherefore, as He says in verse 11, remember that ye in the King James means you all, you plural, being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, is the flesh made by hands. Now, when you see this idea of circumcision and uncircumcision in the Bible, there's There's obviously a literal interpretation of circumcision as it involves a male child of 8 days of age that was Jewish. He was circumcised as a sign or covenant that he was one of God's chosen people as a Jew. But also it refers to Gentiles as being uncircumcised. So many times it will refer to Gentiles and Jews as those of the circumcision and those of the uncircumcision. Likewise, we also see where it is used to describe those who are of faith and those who are not of faith, those who are believers and those who are not believers. So he's saying, wherefore remember that in a time past, ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh. In other words, you were unsaved. You did all that stupid stuff in the past. Who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. The flesh made by hands was the literal act of taking an 8-year-old baby boy and circumcising him. Or not an 8-year-old baby boy, an 8-day-old baby boy. Some of the things that we see in that regard is you go back to the Old Testament. When David had his affair with Bathsheba, the baby died at 7 days of age. The baby wasn't even circumcised yet. And yet even David knew that one day he would still see that baby. We look at the time where Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple. And many books and commentaries and movies say that he was taken to the temple to be circumcised. But when we read that account in Luke, we actually find out that's not why he was taken to the temple. He was taken to the temple to be dedicated and so that Mary could give her sin offering according to Leviticus 12. Because for the 40 days that she was unclean by having a male child, she was not able to give a sin offering. So literally at that point, baby Jesus was about 6 weeks old when he was taken, long after he would have been circumcised. And so it was a command by God that a male would be circumcised on the eighth day of his life. And that was done physically with a knife. And so that's what it means, circumcision in flesh made by hand. Somebody physically had to do that. So it's saying that the Gentiles were called uncircumcision by the Jews who were considered themselves to be circumcision. In verse 12, it says that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. You see, we were aliens from God, aliens from Christ, having nothing in common with the commonwealth of Israel as we apply that today. People today who have not trusted Christ as their Savior are aliens to believers. And strangers, they don't know of the promises that God has made, and they have no hope, and without God in the world. In other words, many people will say, well, we're all God's children, and I've mentioned this before, and the Bible says no. In Galatians 3:26, it says we become children of God by faith in Christ. It also tells us that early in Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, that we also, when we have faith in Christ, we become children of Abraham. And we, as we learned before when we were talking about the inheritance that we're going to receive, that Abraham was promised all these things by God. And Abraham's children would receive those things as an inheritance. And God said to him, as you look in the sky, you see all the stars. You'll have more children than the stars. Now, of course, we know that Abraham didn't have billions of children. But yet, through faith, as we become children of God, not only there were children of Abraham physically and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, but we also learn that the scriptures teach us that it's not about our biological birth that makes us children of Abraham, it's by our spiritual birth. And so it says, having no hope, which brings up for a moment 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Just a little example here of having no hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 refers to this in verse 18. It says, referring to people who have died, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, others those who have died, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. You see, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is our hope. It says that our hope and confidence is in the Lord. I mean, literally, Christ is our hope. It's something we can count on. It's not a, I hope I get saved or I hope I go to heaven. It's a sure thing. It's something you count on. So it's saying that when somebody dies, we don't grieve like other people that have no hope. We'll go through times of sorrow, but there's an anguish when you have no hope. That your loved one is nothing but worm food. I mean, I'm saying that grossly, but what do you have to latch on to if you have no hope of the resurrection? It says in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, which means go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead of Christ, dreading Christ, shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. It's saying that there's going to be a reunion one day, and of course this is talking about the resurrection. Some people know it as the rapture, but it's the event in time when God decides, you know what, this world has gotten to the point as it was in the days of Noah, when the thoughts of man were continually evil, and God's going to destroy the earth by fire, and what's he do? He takes his children out of the earth. Those of us which are alive at that time, we will be changed instantaneously, according to 1 Corinthians 15, from mortal to immortal in the twinkling of an eye. That we will go from perishable to imperishable. Those which are dead in Christ as believers, we saw that in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, that it said that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. It's saying that as believers in heaven that have died right now, their bodies are still here. As believers on earth that we're still alive, we're in our bodies. They are not in their bodies. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit and joints and marrow. The word of God can divide your soul and spirit from your body. It's the word of God that gives them salvation. It's that Holy Spirit that supernaturally is able to take their soul and spirit and go instantaneously from the body to the presence of the Lord. Their body drops, as the Bible says, like a carcass. It's nothing but a tent. But yet there's a time when that body will be supernaturally recreated to be a perfect body, just like Jesus's was. And at that time, during this resurrection, those bodies come up out of the ground or out of the sea or wherever they come from in perfected state. And they are reunited with their soul and spirit in the clouds with the Lord. We which are alive then also are changed from mortal to immortal. We ascend into the clouds to be with the Lord. And that's why he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. You see, it's because of that promise we have hope. Bible says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You see, without faith, you can have no hope. You have to have faith that Christ did what he did, and the promises he made to us will come to pass. That's what gives you hope. We also learn in Romans chapter 5, and I know I've talked about this before, Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, which says, and not only so, which is talking about having access by faith unto God's grace. In fact, I'm going to start with verse 1. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ has taken away that tension between God and man. By whom, refer to Christ, also we have access by faith into this grace. We just talked about God's grace. It's because of our faith. It's because of the fact that we believe what God said. We trust him. He saves us. So we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, which is exactly what we just learned about in Ephesians chapter 1. we have hope because the love of God is spread about our hearts. So as we go through things, as we learn to be patient with all the trials and tribulations of our lives, we get experience and we learn how to go through things with the help of the Lord. And in doing so, that gives us hope for the future while we're on this earth, to know that it's not always going to be pain and suffering don't get me wrong here, I'm not saying that our lives are always going to be terrible, but there are going to be those tough times we go through, and we can have hope that we will one day no longer have to struggle with that. That's part of our inheritance. So when he says here in verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 2 that the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus are ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Now there's a lot of verses. I could preach a whole message on that, but basically what it's saying now is that because of Jesus Christ, at one time we were far off from God. We weren't anywhere near God. We were aliens to God. We were strangers from the covenants. We had no hope, but because of Christ, now we are close to God, just like a child would be close to God. So we are made nigh or close by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, to make in himself of twain or two, one new man, so making peace. You see, it's like this. He is our peace. He broke down the partition of wall of division between us. He made it so that there's no longer a division between us and God. He made it so that all these people who had divisions and contentions between each other can now share the same spirit, can now be brothers and sisters in Christ. It says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. Go back to Genesis chapter 3 for a moment. And this is right after the fall, after Eve was deceived by the serpent. She ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which God said that they shouldn't eat from. She gave to her husband with her, who also ate it. So she ate ignorantly, and I don't mean that in a slighting kind of way or an insulting kind of way. She didn't know any better. But he knew better, and he still ate, and because of that, they lost the ability to live in the presence of a holy God. And so what's the reaction to this? When God basically confronts them, first thing, Adam blame shifts. You see that in verse 12, when God says, why did you do this? And the man said, the woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I did eat. Because God, it ain't my fault, it's her fault. The woman that you gave me, she's the one that caused this problem. And the Lord said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So she blamed it on the serpent. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and thus shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Notice what it says here in verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Enmity. You see, enmity is the same root where we get the word enemy. It's saying that there's going to be a wall of division between your children, Satan, and the children of the person who's going to come. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. In other words, the woman at that time, being Eve, as we look through the lineage through Seth, we get down to Noah, we find out Noah being the 10th generation, we learn that lineage called upon the name of the Lord. We also learn that the lineage of Cain did not call upon the name of the Lord. They basically called upon Satan in the flesh. And so there's a great battle between those two. But at the same time, there's a battle between us and God. And so it's saying that Christ, as we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, which we saw was put in place all the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, he abolished that division. And we see here that even the law of the commandments contained in ordinances for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. You see, Christ broke down that division, not only between us and God, but between us and our neighbor. And it's through him that we can have peace. It's through him that we can have reconciliation. I know I've talked about before the word atonement. The root of that word is tone, T-O-N-E. And anytime you have tone, like a stringed instrument, the tighter the string, the higher the tone. So when you look at the word tone, what goes with it is the idea of tension. When you have atonement, it means that we have a condition where there's no more tension. If Christ is our atonement, he removed the tension between us and God and us and one another. Because think about this for a moment. What are the two greatest commandments that Jesus gave us? To love God first and our neighbors ourselves. Well, because of Christ, we can make it so that there's no longer division between us and God. But also, he made it so that there's no longer division between us and one another. And now the division is going to be between those who have not trusted Christ as their Savior and those who have. So those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, there's no division amongst one another. But meanwhile, when you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, you not only have division between you and God, literally, it's survival of the fittest. And I know evolutionists like to use that term, but that's really what it is. Because you know what? You're watching out for number one. You're doing what's best for you. Sure, there are some people that help other people once in a while, but at the end of the day, God says it like this. If you're not doing these things out of love of God and love of your neighbor, then really you're doing it out of selfishness and it's worthless. So it says here that he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances. And we learn from the scriptures that the law was given to us as our schoolmaster. It was to teach us that we need a Savior. Because it's by the law that every mouth is stopped and the whole world becomes guilty before God. So when we think of it from that perspective, that we find that in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 says in verse 19, "Now we know that whatsoever thing the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin." As it goes down in verse 23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And so, when we break God's law, and depending on what school of thought you come from, depending on how you look at it, but there's roughly 734 Old Testament commandments. When we break one of those commandments, that it makes it so that we are not deserving of heaven. We are not deserving to be a child of God. But Christ was set forth to be the sacrifice that would pay for our sins, as we've learned earlier. And that's why we learn then that it's because of our faith in what Christ did that we established the law. And that's a whole other sermon in itself, but it really comes down to this. Without Christ, the law is nothing but a set of rules and regulations that we have to try to live by, which we can't do. But with Christ, we don't even have to think of the rules and regulations because out of our love and desire to serve him and to be like him, we will naturally do the things that would be in keeping with the teaching of the law. And what I mean by that is that we wouldn't want to steal, we wouldn't want to lie, we wouldn't want to commit adultery, we wouldn't want to do all those things that the Bible says we shouldn't do. So the question is, are we not doing those things because we have to, or are we not doing those things because we want to not do those things? And I know it sounds confusing, but it really comes down to this, is that because of Christ, even the law, as we learn in Ephesians 2:15, of commandments contained in the ordinance, that he abolished that to make in himself of twain, or two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereof, and came and preached peace unto you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. You know, sometimes I hear people that talk badly about Christianity. And what I try to do is take an approach because, you know, I'll try to ask them to, what is it that you don't like about Christianity? Well, Christians do this, and I say, well, that's not Christianity. You know, if you had a person who never went to medical school, a person who didn't know medical terminology, a person who couldn't even diagnose tonsillitis, tell you they're a doctor, then why would you go around saying, well, Dr. So-and-so told me this? The first question you'd ask is, what makes you a doctor? And that's the question we should ask, what makes you a Christian? It's not the fact that you call yourself a Christian. It's the fact that you are like Christ. And so what I try to explain to them many times is that what the Bible says about Christianity is not demonstrated by about 95% of the people who call themselves Christian. And so when it says that he came and preached peace unto you which were afar off and to them that were nigh, it's saying that when Christ walked this earth, he preached a different message. He preached pure Christianity. And the reason why I bring up about talking with people about that, because at some point when I just get kind of filled with their vitriol against Christianity, I ask them, tell me what is wrong with loving God first and your neighbors yourself. They usually don't have an answer for that. Or they may say, well, if you believe in God. And then I would say to them, well, if you don't believe in God or a higher power that loves you, then what's your motivation to love someone else? You know, kindness doesn't just happen. There has to be a motivation. So he's reconciled us to God. He came and preached peace unto not only the believers, but the non-believers. And verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We have access by the Spirit unto the Father. That's why when we pray in Jesus' name. What we're praying is that our prayers are heard by the Father because we have the ability to talk to him now. We have the ability for him to listen to our prayers. Remember in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, our sicknesses, our spiritual illnesses. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. I don't care who thumps you in the forehead. You cannot speak the language of the Spirit. That's a language that is between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it says, and he that searcheth the hearts, which is the Word of God, which is Christ Jesus, knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You see, it's that Holy Spirit in us. And that's what he's referring to here in verse 18 of Ephesians 2, that through him we both have access by one Spirit of the Father. It's because the Holy Spirit that lives in us. Remember that we got that Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1 when we trusted the gospel of our salvation. It's that Holy Spirit that enables us to communicate with God. It's that Holy Spirit that searches our hearts. The Bible says the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It knows what's in our heart. So the Word of God, being Christ, and the Holy Spirit which lives in us, knows the problems that are on our heart, even when we don't know what to pray for. And the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father are all communicating together at the same time. We have access by the Father, to the Father, by the Spirit. It's that Holy Spirit in us that gives us that access. Now think about that. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, how do you have access to the Father? That's why the Bible says that God doesn't even listen to those prayers. In fact, we learn in 1 Peter chapter 3, it talks about a husband and even a wife that doesn't treat their spouse properly, that it will hinder their prayers. God won't listen to them. Why? Because we're grieving the Holy Spirit. We're not listening to the Holy Spirit. And that's why he says in verse 19, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. The saints, that's interesting. Many people believe that a church in Rome is who decides who is a saint. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And this is written about 60 AD. This is before there was a church in Rome. How did you have saints? Well, you look through the books that are the different passages that Paul wrote. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and to Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. He's referring to believers as saints. And how do we know that? Well, we're going to take a look real quick here in the book of Revelation. That's how we know it. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. Talks about the great red dragon or Satan who was cast out of heaven. And it says in verse 17, and the dragon was wroth or angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, who is that? Those that have that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We'll look at Revelation 14, 12. Talking about the rapture, talking about the harvest of the world, talking about all these different things, the beast and the false prophet. Look at verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and faith of Jesus. So what we see then is a saint is someone who keeps the commandments of God and has faith of Jesus. The commandments of God are simply this. It's not the Old Testament commandments. It's to love God first and your neighbors yourself. And how do we do that? By trusting Christ as our Savior. You see, God commands men everywhere to repent. He commands us to trust Christ as our Savior. That's the commandment. And so a saint is not somebody that man appoints. A saint is simply a believer that loves God and loves his neighbor. So as we go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Remember, you're born into his household, you're born into his family, and are built upon the foundation, and this is crucial, of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now we're talking about a building and a foundation of apostles and prophets. Hold your finger there for a moment. Hold your finger there for a moment, and we're going to take a quick look here. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 9. This is Paul speaking, and he talked about the divisions. He talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but he kind of brings it up a little bit here in chapter 3 about the divisions amongst the Christians. Some say they're Paul, some say they're Apollos, some say they're Presbyterians, some say they're Baptists, and I'm just making that up. But we have this denominationalism. That word denomination means of another name. And so it says here, for we are laborers together with God. See, he had just said that he planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. The gospel is the gospel regardless of where you live or who you associate with. It says, for we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. You see, husbandry refers to farming. A husbandman is somebody who plants a crop or tends to a vine, and maybe a grapevine, and prunes it and waters it and nourishes it so that it grows. That's why the term husband was given to the man in Ephesians 5, because it's his job to make his family grow in the Lord. It says, so we are laborers together with God, you're God's husband, or you're God's building, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder. You see, Paul was a master builder. I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereupon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And he goes on to talk about building upon it gold, silver, precious stones, but he's referring to the foundation. And the foundation is Jesus Christ. Paul's talking about laying that foundation. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, when he talks about we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You look at a cornerstone of a building. In the old days, the cornerstone was perfectly square. And you could look down one edge of it, and you would line up a line in line with the two corners of that cornerstone, and you'd make sure that the whole front wall was in line with that cornerstone. And then you'd look at 90 degrees to the left, and you'd look down the side of the building, and make sure that a whole left wall was aligned with the line of the cornerstone. And then you could even drop a line from above. And if you measured out, say, like 5 inches from the corner, and you hung what was called a plumb, it would be 5 inches from the cornerstone. That way you know that your wall is perfectly square. And so what he's talking about here is that the foundation of the cornerstone is Christ. The apostles and the prophets who wrote the scriptures laid the foundations based on Christ. They were in line and in keeping with Christ. So anyone who says to us that the Bible is just a bunch of fairy tales and myths is saying that Christ is a fairy tale and myth. So back in Ephesians 2, he's saying, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. He's saying we are the building. We are the building. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, and which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? You don't belong to yourself. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. See, our body is part of the temple of God. The Holy Spirit lives in us now, not a building made with hands. You see, it's God that created us and formed us in the womb. It wasn't man who said, you know what, we're going to create a baby, we're going to put some DNA in a test tube, and we're going to come up with something. And I know they have actually created embryos in a test tube and implanted them. That's very common today, but at the end of the day, you got to ask yourself this. Where did they get that material from? They got it from a human being that was created by God. And so when somebody, as we go back to Ephesians 2, verse 20, talking about Christ being the cornerstone, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, there are some people today that call themselves an apostle. The Bible says, back in Acts chapter 1, that in order to be an apostle, you had to have been an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry from the beginning until the day he ascended. So that leaves out any person today that is living as being an apostle. You see, the apostle, and I mention that for two reasons, is because when they were going to replace Judas, they drew lots. They chose two names that they were going to draw from, two men who had seen Jesus' ministry from the beginning to the end on earth. They were qualified to be apostles, and one of them got chosen. Now, so someone who calls himself an apostle today, now think about it. You may think, okay, well, he's an apostle, so what? What's the name? But see, what Paul is saying here, and he's saying in 1 Corinthians 3, is that the apostles and the prophets created the scriptures in writing. They are the ones who laid the foundations upon the cornerstone of Christ. You see, it was God who spoke to them according to Peter. If we look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20 and 21, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You see, God raised up prophets and apostles that he spoke to that wrote the written Scriptures. Now, when I say they wrote it, they were the scribes, because it's the Holy Spirit that told them what to write. And so when somebody says that they're an apostle, that means that they should have been the scribe of one of the books of the Bible. Well, there are some people who call themselves an apostles in certain denominations that believe that, thus saith the Lord, does come out of their mouth. The Lord spoke to me today and he told me this. Well, if that is true, then guess what? God just added to his word. And the Bible is not complete. And so that's why when we go back to Ephesians 2, verse 21, it says, in whom Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, all the buildings fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, as we just saw in 1 Corinthians 6, in whom, referring to Christ, ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. God lives through us. He lives in us. And it's because of that Holy Spirit that lives in us that gives us the supernatural ability that the moment we take our last breath, the moment we take our last heartbeat, that our soul and spirit are separated from our body, and we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. But before that time, he also gives us the power to walk in obedience. 1 Corinthians 12:3, the second half of that verse, says, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. You see, you can't live a holy life. You can't do things that are pleasing to God unless you believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. We find that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, that no man can please God at any time. No man can please God at any time, verse 6, without faith that it is possible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. A lot of people will say, well, I believe there's a God, but the question is, do you believe what he says? Because even the demons believe that there's a God. So we are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So the Spirit lives in us. And as he breaks down the barriers between us, it enables us to work together to share with others the things that God would have us to share, to preach the gospel, to go out and do the work, to be the workman that he has designed us to be. What on earth am I here for? God shaped us for service. He commands us to be prepared. He commands us to be prepared not only educationally, but economically. He commands us to be prepared spiritually. He commands us to share his story, and he commands us to share our story not only one-on-one, but with others in group environments, not being afraid. You see, God has prepared us. He shaped us for service. He's given us the power. He's given us even a team to work together. And in doing so, we can accomplish what it is that he would have us to do. If you're here today and you're not sure if heaven will be your home, if you're not sure if you're on God's team, if you're not sure if you're part of God's building, ask yourself this. If you trusted Christ as your Savior, do you know for sure that if you were to die today, heaven would be your home? Most people, I find that about 95% of people, when you ask them that they say they're Christians, you say, well, how do you know for sure? How do you know that you're going to heaven? And they can't really tell you how. I find that most of those people generally are not saved because, and I'm not reading their hearts, they can't even articulate the gospel, which tells me that maybe they don't understand it. And that is the perfect opportunity to share the gospel with them, that God loved us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, who is Jesus Christ. He was born as a baby, grew up to be a man, and he never ever sinned. And because he never sinned, he didn't have to die, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's when we trust him and his perfection that he lived that perfect life, and he willingly gave up his life to die on the cross to pay for, not for his sins, but to pay for our sins. When you trust that he did that for you, at that moment, as we learn in Ephesians chapter 1, that we pass from condemnation to commendation. We become a child of God. We can know that heaven can be our home, and that we already have an inheritance in heaven, and that God has given us his Spirit not only for eternal life, but also to have the power to walk in newness of life. May God bless us and keep us until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.